All right, so today we begin our 9-week sermon series, and the title of the sermon series is The Way. That's the name of the sermon series. And throughout this series, our focus is going to be, the central point of our series is going to be discipleship. We're going to explore what it is. We're going to ask the question, how did Jesus make disciples? And what is the significance this has for each of us? And I want to say that this is going to have profound significance on anyone who believes that they are a Christian. I just want to set the stage right now. This idea, what Jesus begs us to, is not just to merely confess something, but to follow him. He says it all the time. And that process of following him, becoming more like Jesus Christ, that process is discipleship. Our goal as disciples of Jesus is to walk as Jesus walked and to live as Jesus lived. He is our great example. And I pray that as we embark on this journey, that you will increase in faith, that you will sense a calling from God in your life to something more, and that you will begin to experience a closeness or a deepness in Jesus, and that he will be greater in you this year than ever before. That's my prayer, that you will just be a disciple of Jesus, on fire for Jesus, living in the life of Jesus. The way, so why the way? What is that? Acts chapter 9, verse 2, we see Paul having a conversation with the high priest, and this is what it says. So Paul, he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he may take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. The way is actually the very first words to describe the church or the body of Christ. It was a community who was expressed the way of salvation or the way of God. So the early believers in the first century, they weren't called Christians until later in Antioch. The very first term, the term that Jesus would hear is, he would hear the term church, which is the called out ones, called out from sin and death and all of that other stuff in the world. Or they were also known as members or followers of the way. So that's why I wanted to call this sermon The Way. There's several occurrences in Acts, and I have all these notes. So in John 14, verses 4 through 6, we all know this one. You know the way to the place where I'm going. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. He says, you know the way to the place that I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. So how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Except through me. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And that, Father God, even in our mortal bodies, our fleshly bodies, our fallen state, Lord God, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And Father God, men concoct all kinds of thinking. The oldest idea in human history is God. Your existence. So, Father God, I pray, Lord, that we would not be proud and think that we have some new revelation of life where we are the ultimate being and the way we think and do life is good for ourselves and what someone else is good for them. That there are no eternal consequences. I thank you that you've made us in your image. And yes, Lord, that image is alive even to the unbeliever. I thank you that we all have this understanding of something greater, something more significant. And it's because of that image you've placed and created each of us in that light still flickers. And we know that there is something more, something we desperately need outside of our own existence. And that's you. So today we come to the way, the truth, and the life. And Father God, I ask that you would reveal yourself to all hearts in this room. And that we would truly know what it means to be in Christ by starting with the life of Christ and seeing who he was. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. All right, I have a lot of information. I'm rolling up my sleeve. All right. Focus with me today, please. What we're trying to do today is we're trying to set the foundation for the next 8 weeks. And I really believe that fundamentally that for us to try to be disciples in our being, this is who I am, a disciple of Jesus Christ, and then to go and make disciples, that we will ultimately fail, and that the church in the West has failed. I think, one, because we don't understand who Jesus truly was. And we'll get to that, and that's the purpose of this. And I think that we can't really truly live who we are in Christ if we don't know who He is. And so that's the whole point of this message today, is to try to find who was the real Jesus and what that means for us. Who are we in Christ and what are we capable of? I noticed that with Jesus and His disciples, He took a group of unschooled, ordinary men and equipped them to change the world. What Jesus did, they could do too. This is important. John 14, verse 12, it says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in Me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." It's very interesting. I was doing my devotions this week, and I was reading the account of the withering fig tree, and here's Jesus on the way. He's with His disciples, and He goes to this fig tree because He's hungry, and this fig tree has no fruit on it. Do you have fruit in your life? Do you have godly fruit in your life? His disciples are there, and then what He does is He curses this fig tree, and suddenly, miraculously, it withers and dies on the spot. It says that His disciples were amazed, and Jesus says, "You're going to do even greater things than this. You would not only that, you will be able to take a mountain and throw it into the sea." And then I stopped. Then I stopped in my devotion time and I realized, Lord, do I really, truly believe that I could speak to a mountain and that it could fall into the sea? My devotion, what I did was, is I went ahead and said that, you know what, in my flesh, this is how I want to interpret this scripture. That this is a metaphor, not literal. That this is a metaphor for God overcoming the mountains of my life, and I will overcome it. But then I really begin to examine myself. The God that created the heavens and the earth, what if He asked me or told me to speak in faith to throw a mountain into the sea? Well, with my metaphoric understanding of that, I wouldn't be ready for that. I wouldn't be willing. Really interesting. It's really interesting how we interpret all of the Scripture, even Jesus' life, and most important, as His disciples, we interpret the call of discipleship within our human limitations. Do you see this? What this is this is a call to the miraculous, and it requires complete faith. Complete faith. Incorrect views of Jesus. Jesus, you know, we have these incorrect views of Jesus, and we say things like this: Jesus did what He did because He was God. How you believe will limit what Jesus can do in and through you. This will cripple your ability to be a disciple and to make disciples. I think one of the most foundational things is that we have to understand and explore the nature of Jesus before we can begin to explore and understand the nature of His disciples. He is the foundation. He is the foundation. And the rest of the sermons in this message will be very, very different. But this is a rich theological foundation of who Christ is and who you are and who I am and who we are as the church in Jesus Christ. The first thing we must understand is that He is fully God. Fully God. Equal to the Father. John chapter 10, verse 30, it says, "I and the Father are one." He's fully God. He existed Before his incarnation, John chapter 8, verses 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And we all know that I am was the Old Testament name for God, found in Exodus chapter 3, 14, and some others in Isaiah. When the Jewish officials came in contact with Jesus, they considered him a mere man in John chapter 10, 33. But Jesus' early followers acknowledged him to be God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." So he is fully God, but also he is, we know him to be, fully man. He's made like men, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 or 17. "For this reason, he has been made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." See, he was made like them, fully human in every way. All right. Fully God, fully human. He was also born to an ordinary woman. He grew in wisdom and stature. And this means in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." This means Jesus physically grew, and physically and intellectually and spiritually. He is fully man. We know that he got hungry and thirsty. He became weary and he slept. He felt sorrow and grief. He was tempted. When they tried to execute Jesus, it says that he endured all manner of indignities. Soldiers spat on his face and beat him. They flogged and whipped him. They nailed him to a cross. They speared him in his side. He was bloodied, bruised, and he died, and he was buried. He was fully man. He was fully man except for in the ways of our sinfulness. Jesus was just like you and me. Bold statement. I think a lot of the times when we pawn off our inability for righteousness and ability to trust on God and our lack of faith, we pawn off that Jesus was God and Jesus was this and I am not. So the expectations must be lowered. But what I want to say is that we don't see this in Scripture anywhere. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." He's able to empathize with all of your weaknesses because he was fully man. Fully man. But now we have a challenge. We have a challenge. How can it be that he can be fully man, empathizing with my weaknesses, sinless, but also fully God? We have the issue here the challenge of two natures. How can he be fully God and fully man at the same time? How can he maintain his divine nature while living life in a human body? I want you to consider a couple things real fast. And when I go into this, do not break out any stones. Let me finish. This is not heretical. All right, now you're bracing. Let's consider this. Is God omniscient, all-knowing? Give me an answer. Is he all-knowing? Yes. In his humanity, Jesus all-knowing? Matthew 24, verse 36, it says that he did not know the time of his return. Only the Father knew that. That's interesting. Hold on. Keep your stones. He didn't know who touched him as he was gathered around the crowd in Luke chapter 8, verse 45, and the woman with the issue of blood reached out to him, and he said, "Who touched me?" He didn't know that John the Baptist had been beheaded until someone reported the news in Matthew 14, verses 8 and 12. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature in favor with God and men, and it tells us that he had to grow and learn like the rest of us in Luke chapter 2 and 40. His knowledge was limited. He had to learn from the Father, the Spirit, and the Scriptures. It says he grew. Is God omnipotent, all-powerful? In Jesus' humanity, when he visited his hometown, he could not do miracles there except for lay hands on a few sick people and heal them because of their unbelief and unfaithfulness. Omnipresent, all-present, everywhere, seeing all things. Of course, we know this story in John chapter 11, verse 21, when Lazarus died and his sister said to Jesus, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus traveled from place to place simply because he was not yet present there. So now we have to talk about the kenosis of Jesus, and this is very important. This is where we find what Jesus actually did. The kenosis of Jesus, it's Greek, literally meaning the emptiness. It is the self-emptying of one's own will and becoming entirely receptive to God's divine will. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, this is what it says, and this is so important. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Now here's the description in verse 6. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even to death on the cross. There's two words here, nature, in verse 6 and verse 7. It's a Greek word, it's called morph, and it means nature or substance. Being the very substance of God, being the very substance of man. It's used twice in this passage. Referring to verse 6, it refers to the very nature of God. In verse 7, referring to the very nature of man. Jesus, being fully equal to God the Father in every way and sharing the same essential divine nature, morph, also shares with us a human nature. He chose to become like us. It says in verse 7 that he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Other translations use this word, and they say that he emptied himself. He emptied himself. This was a huge issue 450 years after the birth of Christ. At the Council of Chalcedon, there are all these different heretical views and people that saw Jesus' nature in a completely different way. And both of these two views were completely heretical. There were some that denied the deity of Jesus and said he was a mere man, a good teacher. We have that today. And then we have others that say that he was only God and he had no human nature. So this council of theologians gathered to deal with this issue of how can he be fully God and fully man. They stated that Jesus decided in eternity's past that when he added humanity to his deity, he would veil his deity so that his humanity could have full expression. He chose to veil his deity so his humanity could have full expression. This is important. So God made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus cloaked his deity so that his humanity could have full expression. He chose to live life on earth as a mere man. This is what the incarnation is all about. What does this mean? What this means is that Jesus chose, before his coming, being a divine being at the very beginning, being God himself, he chose not to dip into his deity, his godness, to live out his humanity. He chose that before the foundations of the world. He never took advantage of his divinity to live out his humanity. It says here in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and verse 17, it says that he shared in our humanity. And he was made like his brothers in every way. Jesus chose not to play the God card. If Jesus had not lived a truly human life, he couldn't have redeemed us for our sins. Gregory of Nazianzus, the 4th century archbishop from Constantinople, he says this: if Christ did not become fully human, then his redemption of man could not have been fully complete. Augustine of Hippo, a 4th century Christian theologian and philosopher in northern Africa, he says this: if you diminish his humanity, then you diminish what he did for us. If you make him less than a human, our salvation is less than complete. See, he didn't dip into the God card. He didn't dip into his deity to live out his humanity. And Satan understood this in the temptation. That's why Satan said, pull out your God card. Turn this stone into bread. And every time Jesus turns around with Scripture and refuses, he decided not to dip in to his deity to live out his humanity. What about Jesus' miracles, you ask? I'm glad you did. Are they proof that Jesus dipped in to his deity? They're not proof of his deity, but of his messiahship. This is interesting now, because he did perform miracles. The apostles in the book of Acts, they duplicated most of the miracles that Jesus performed, and some that he didn't, like tongues. As did Moses and many other Old Testament prophets. Miracles done by these men are not proof of deity, but rather they are proof of one's submission to what God can do through them by the power of the Spirit. Jesus said about the miracles he performed, he says this in John chapter 5, verse 19, therefore, Jesus answered them and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Fully God, fully human. Jesus said about what he taught in John chapter 7, verse 16. So Jesus answered them saying, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Jesus' special revelation was from the Holy Spirit. This is important. Jesus' special revelation was of the Holy Spirit. And here's some examples. 11 times in the Gospels, Jesus knew something that others did not. 5 times in the Gospels, he knew people's thoughts. 3 times, Jesus knew all men or knew their hypocrisy. Jesus developed intellectually, physically, spiritually, and socially. He studied the Scriptures. He grew in wisdom. He allowed the Holy Spirit to guide him in all truth and reveal things, fresh revelation. Because he was in submission, Jesus became a conduit of the power of his Father. The way he relates to the Father. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In John chapter 15, verse 5. How do we relate to Jesus? The resources that Jesus had available to him are the same resources that we have available to us. He is fully God, fully man. Fully God, fully man. The challenge here of all of this, of course, is not to deny the deity of Christ. Fully God, but fully man. Does this make some sense? But the point here is that the life that Jesus lived is the same kind of life that you and I can live in God, in Christ. That's why he was able to look at his disciples and say, you can do even greater things than this. Not because he played a God card and he gives you an unattainable task. Not at all. The resources that Jesus had available to him are the resources available to you and me. There are four resources that all Christians have to have. The first one, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. I'm going to go through this. It says that, I have written down here that Jesus was conceived by the Spirit. He was anointed by the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. He was sealed by the Spirit. And he was led by the Spirit. We also see him rejoicing in the Spirit. He performed miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12, verse 28. He was raised by the Spirit in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. He was a man who lived in the power of the Holy Spirit and fully God. Don't forget that. Fully God. Prayer. 45 times in Scripture it says that Jesus withdrew from the crowds to pray. He went off to he withdrew from a lonely place and prayed. Jesus in his ministry, it began after 40 days of fasting and prayer. We see that in Luke chapter 4. He ended his ministry in prayer in Luke chapter 23. While praying, the Spirit came upon him. After a time of prayer, Jesus did this. Walked on water, chose his 12 disciples, showed compassion to the woman who was caught in adultery. He faced death on the cross, all after a time of prayer. For Jesus, prayer was a source of strength to resist temptation. A source to learn his Father's desires, Mark chapter 1, verse 38. He was a source to hear the Father's words in John chapter 29, verses 49 and 50. So the Holy Spirit, prayer, and then he also knew the Word of God. 90 times in Scripture, we see Jesus quoting the Old Testament. 90 times. You can't study the Gospels without looking back into the Old Testament and seeing the propheticness of that from the Old Testament prophets. Some churches are like, we don't believe in the New Testament. The Old Testament, but Jesus did. He knew, what's that? Got him crucified. Might get you the same thing. He knew, studied, and used the Scriptures in everyday life. Jesus knew what was going to come of his life because of the prophecies about him in the Old Testament. He knew. He read them. He knew them. He quoted them continually. The other thing that he had was not just the Holy Spirit, prayer, in a written word. He had fellowship with the believers. Jesus' disciples were a tremendous source of his joy. They were his mission. That's why he came. It's amazing that God comes down from heaven to meet humanity where they are. Great source of joy. By Jesus' own words, we see that they weren't just followers. They moved from followers in John chapter 1, verse 43, and they moved to servants. He calls them servants in John chapter 13. And then later on, he moves them to friends in John chapter 15. And by the end, in John chapter 20, he says, they are my brothers. Great source of joy. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, it says that he was not ashamed to call us his brothers. One of the points here is that Jesus' ministry was relational. It was relational. It was relational. He was with people. He came for people. He died for people. He loved people. He might not love them exactly where they are. That's why he came, to lead them where they should be. That's why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through the Son. It was relational. He drew strength from those relationships, and we see that in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 38. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, we're told not to give up meeting together, but to encourage one another. This was the model of the early church, and you can see that in Acts 2:42. It leads me to this point, is that Jesus is our model for life and ministry. We can't have this idea that Jesus is very, very different in the sense that in his humanity, the things that he did, I have no chance of doing because he kept on playing the God card. That releases us from our call. Jesus came fully man to show us how to live. The beauty of Jesus' life is that he modeled how to live life in total dependency upon the Father. Total dependency. He showed us how to live fully dependent, fully obedient, fully reliant upon the Word, the Spirit of God, and prayer. There's this guy, his name's Ian Thomas. He says that Jesus was the man as God intended man to be. He was sinless. And as we mature in him and grow, we too should become, or not sinless, but we too shall sin less. My next point is don't underestimate what God can do in and through you. He is alive and he is active and he wants to lead us today. The power of his resurrected life intercedes for us, and the very presence of his Holy Spirit dwells in us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you could do even greater things? Whew. Could you believe that? I can tell you one way you won't do greater things. Faithlessness. A lack of faith. Seven times Jesus rebukes his disciples for their lack of faith. Two times he asks them if they were still dull. Faithlessness and the miracles of the withering fig tree. I just told you about that. I told you about how the fig tree withered instantly. And he says this after it happens and they're amazed. Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith, and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And this was when I did my devotion, this was the second part of this verse. It stuck out to me. It says in verse 22, in all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Belief. Faith. The night before Jesus was to be crucified in the upper room, he was giving a final instruction to his disciples. And six times in this instruction, in John chapter 14, verse 16, those two chapters, six times he commands them to simply ask. He says, ask. ask this, ask the Father for this. He's instructing them before he's crucified, before he's raised again, before he leaves their presence. He says, ask six times. We underestimate what God wants to do through us. We fail to realize that the power is not within us, but within the resource that he has made available to us. If we lack anything, simply ask. Conclusion. Unbelievable. Almost 40 minutes. I was so nervous today because I was like, man, I've been studying all week, night and day. And I don't want to bore them, and I want them to get this because this is the foundation for living victorious life in him. And I hope it's clear, especially when we're talking about the theology of who Jesus was, the nature, fully God, fully man, but he veiled his deity to his humanity. It was a choice. And everything that he did by the power of the Spirit of God because he was in relationship with God. He sought the Father. He was obedient to the Father. All of those things that he did were an example to you and I. Fully human. At the beginning of this message, I read John 14, verse 12, and it says, very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Of course, we know when he went to the Father, he sent a comforter, the Holy Spirit. Do you doubt this, that you can do even greater things? That you can do greater things. I want to say one thing about prayer, and this is not in my message, but I want us to be very careful. When we pray and we ask for things of God, we have got to pray according to the will of God. We cannot have fleshly prayers and expect divine results. See, he was in the Father. He knew the heart of the Father. He had an intimate relationship with the Father. It wasn't just God. It was my father, my dad, my papa. I knew him. I loved him. I sat in his presence. We're not talking about religion. We're talking about relationship, where the spirit of your father is in you. You know him. You know, it's amazing when we're starting to talk about discipleship, and I begin to just think and reflect, and I got halfway through my sermon for next week, so that's good. But then I just started reflecting in this, in my own disbelief at times in my life, and just reflecting on where the body of Christ is in general. And I realized that, you know, we can talk about principles of discipleship and things that Jesus did, but unless we have a clear view of who Jesus was and who he's called us to be in him, if we don't understand who we are in Christ, then we're not ready. We're not ready to be the church. We're not ready for victory. We're not ready to lead people to the Lord. We're not ready for the mission of God. We're not ready for any of these things because Jesus was God and I'm just a man. He can't use me. I find that many times people question their position in Christ, almost to the point where we look at our failings and our faults and we question, am I even saved? This is a real thing that many of us struggle with, is our identity in him. Not even just the things of, do I believe, or the things of, you know, what does he want to do with, for my life if you're a believer, but just the question of, you know, am I in him? Am I saved? Does he know me? Can I truly call him Father? Why do I do the things that I do? And I can't do the things that I want to do. If we don't know who we are in Christ, we can't walk out our new life in him, let alone disciple other people to walk out their life in him. We strive in our own flesh. That's what we'll get. We'll strive in our own flesh, and it will be faithless and powerless, our walk. We've got to know our position in him. We've got to know what he did in his humanity and what he's called us to do, even greater than this, and say, just as he is in the Father, I must be in him. See, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. And I want to say that the only way we can be in him, we can't, again, from last week, you know, we can't take all our luggage. We must empty ourselves. It's got to be all about him. We've got to die to self. Can I get somebody to help me out with an illustration? One human. Anyone? All right, I got Rob right here. Okay. Rob, you got that little white sheet over there. Can you grab that? Yeah. You know, a lot of times we look at ourselves and we say, man, you know, I'm still sinning. This sin has got me tripped up, and then I'm doing these things that I don't want to do, and, you know, I don't know if I'm saved because I'm struggling with my flesh, and I'm dealing with these problems, and I thought when I come to Christ that everything's going to be easier. No, I promise you it'll be harder because you're held to a higher standard. You're held to holiness and righteousness. That's not easy. And if the world says we're a bunch of hypocrites, well, then guess what? We're the first one to say, you know what, like Paul says. This is what Paul says, the leader of the church in the first century. He goes, I'm the worst of all sinners. That's who we are. But it's only from the grace of God that we have justification. And this is the thing is that in Christ, if you are in Christ, come here real fast. If we're in Christ, you know, all of our sin, it's white as snow, and he's not a ghost. There you go. White as snow. And this is Jesus, and I can look at my humanity, and I must do this as an individual and say, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he is fully God, that he is fully human. I believe that he died for me and that he has called me. He's beckoned me to live in him. And then I look at my junk. And then what I do is I say, well, you know what, man, I got to stop smoking. I got to stop doing this. I got to stop this. I got to stop this. I got to start fixing myself before I can even approach this stainless, sinless Jesus. See, Jesus is a man. He's a man. And he's not some fancy man. I think if Jesus, and no offense to anybody here, but let me tell you something. I think if Jesus was here, he'd be he's like a man's man, like a working man. Like he can identify with the work. He wouldn't be like hipster Jesus. His beard would come from the potatoes he eats. And the work he does in the, you know, the wilderness or whatever. He'd be like Rob Campbell. He'd be like Rob Campbell. That's it. But see, you know, when Jesus beckons me, he doesn't say clean up before you come to me. Because I'm a man. I can take on your junk. I'm the creator of the heavens and the earth. You're made in my image. And so what he does is when I become in him, he covers me. I'm in him now. All right? Come on up here. We don't get to talk to Jesus that way. But here, this is what it means to be justified. Justify means to demonstrate or to prove to be just, right, or valid, to declare free of blame, absolved to free of guilt and penalty attached to the grievances of sin. Therefore, justification is a legal declaration of innocence. And see, as God looks down at me, he sees Jesus. He sees justification. He sees guilt-free. Now, all y'all are looking at my junk. All you guys are looking from this worldview, this worldly plane, and you see all my faults. But as close as I stay to Jesus, God's looking down and he's saying, you are my son with whom I'm well pleased. Romans chapter 3 verse 8 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith. Without the deeds of the law, it's not the works of my hand, it's who I'm in. I'm in him, imperfect, full of problems. Justified before the Father. Not sanctified now. I'm not sanctified here. I got my problems. I got my issues. You can see them all. That's why you wonder if I'm a Christian. But I'm justified before the Father because my heart, my desire, my obedience, everything that I am, even in the flesh when I'm like Paul and I do the things that I don't want to do and I don't do the things that I want to do, I put all my hope, all my faith, despite my flesh, which continually fails me, I put everything I have and say, Lord, I can't do it on my own. I need to be in you. I need to be in you. And so he says, you know what? I'm well pleased. You're in my son. You're in me. This is going on Facebook. This is ridiculous. Okay. All right, so Christ's character stands. And when we're justified, it's Christ's character, and it stands in place of your character, and you are accepted before God just as if you had never sinned, justified. God looks at you just as if you never sinned, just as if occasion, justification. In John chapter 12, verse 25, it's getting hot under here. Jesus says this, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You got to get in him. You got to leave your baggage. You got to leave your pride. You got to leave your way. You got to leave your purposes. You got to leave your plan, and you got to get in him in all that you are, and then you can be justified. This is losing your life and finding it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is what Paul says. He understood this. This isn't a man that just wrote scripture and was sitting in a million-dollar mansion. This is a man that died in a cell, or he was crucified, but he lived most of his life in a cell, shipwrecked, beaten with rods. Two things are stopping you: true repentance and a lack of faith. Who are you in Christ? Do you see yourself as the world sees you? Messed up person who needs a whole lot of sanctification? A lifelong work lived in Christ to become more and more Christ-like? Or do you see yourself justified in Christ, in him? John 15, verse 4, it says, remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. You got to be in him. You can do nothing. Thank you, Rob. It's hot. Under the sheets. I'm about to close. But once we know and we live in our position in Christ, being justified before God, once we know that, I'm saved, not because I'm perfect. I'm saved because my heart's desires and everything that I am, my intentions, my future, my plans, my value, my self-worth, no matter what the world says, I am justified. I am in him. I'm putting my hope, everything that I am in him. He is my life. Now we're ready to start walking into a life of transformation. Becoming like Jesus, Christ-likeness. We call this sanctification, discipleship, growing in likeness. This is what it means to truly follow him. And we do that till the day we die. The day we inherit the promise, eternity with the Father, and complete healing, physical, spiritual, emotional, complete. Pray that this made some sense. I believe that this must be the foundation for all of us. For all of us. And I pray that as we go through this next 8 weeks of what it means to actually walk out our life like Jesus did, to follow him, to beckon his call, and to see what could be possible in a life of discipleship, a life lived on mission for him, completely serving and following and obeying his way, his loving way, his good way, his fruitful way. That we would have a foundation of who we are in him, because we know who he was on this earth. Does this make some sense? So at this time, we're going to take communion, but as the worship team comes up, we're so busy praying and seeking God on this and just wondering where are we going with this that I didn't even figure out how we're going to end this. But I think, you know what? I just think we need to just be in him. I think we need some time just to say, Lord, who am I in you? You know? I'm saved. I'm being sanctified. I'm definitely justified. Are you discouraged with your faith walk? Are you discouraged with where you are in God? Do the things that you don't want to do, do you continually do them? Is that you? I think it's all of us. But that shouldn't remove your position in him. The question is, are you full of repentance and full of faith? Is he your number one? And that means when you look back, there's no number two. You get me? Because you know what? You're not looking at yourself. You're in him. You've lost yourself. You've gained new life. It's only him, and you're in him. There's only number one. It's all about Jesus.